We are in Malachi chapter 3. I shared with the saints during Sunday school. I'll just briefly recap. When Jeremy Mollenkopf comes into town, there will be two more Sundays after he comes here where I will be preaching. One is on the election, the coming election. And when I told him that is what I had planned before he ever came, he said, "Oh, please do that." And then the week after that, we will conclude Malachi. And he said, "Oh, please do that too." So it's not like I'm clinging to the pulpit and don't want to give it up. But just so you know, why do we have a pastor and he's not preaching? That's why. So he'll actually just be sitting, worshiping on our first two Sundays. Some days when we read God's word, and hopefully this happens to you as well, you would think that it was penned maybe last week because it is so applicable and so pointed to where we are, almost as though the ink is still wet on the page. It seems so fresh. As we've journeyed through Malachi, one of the recurrences that has struck me has been the ignorance of the people regarding their situation before the living God. Time and time again, they're struck with what? As God has confronted them, because they had no clue. They didn't understand that they had drifted away. You can go from Maine to San Diego, and from Seattle down to Miami, and you're going to find churches all over the place. "We were a Christian nation. I grew up a Christian. I go to church. So, get out of my face. We're a spiritual people, and that's okay. And you're not spiritual, that's okay." That's the pervasive spirit in our culture. We're all right. For somebody to speak into our life and even remotely suggest that the wheels of our lives are horribly out of alignment is to invite derision and ridicule upon ourselves. Who are you? What gives you the right? Well, God's going to do that. God's going to get in our face and go, "Your wheels are out of alignment." That has been Malachi over and over and over again. God's actually going to do it twice today. He is speaking again to the priests of Israel predominantly. He will refer to all of Israel occasionally in encompassing this, but we see that its applicability to us today where we are at, because the priests thought, "Hey, we're back in the land, everything's going good, we're worshiping, we got sort of a temple back up again." And God's going, "No. I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this to bring against you to get yourself back on the highway. And hang on to your wallets, because today we're talking about money. He is going to stick his righteous finger right in the middle of our sternum and tell them and us, 'You are robbing me.'" That's really uncomfortable. And you're going to hear pastors not preach on this because it's uncomfortable. Because we have seen TBN and their gold studios, and we have seen pastors with Lear jets and palaces. And not just a palace, but multiple palaces, who have used the money of God for improper purposes. And so we have gotten into the church where the humbler the church, the better. And that's not right. And we have a wrong-headedness about money, and we have a wrong-headedness about giving. And pastors don't want to sit there and preach, okay, and we're going to have a giving fund, and we're going to raise money to build a new church. It's hard. It's awkward for them. So I'm thankful that I get to do this here before we get a new pastor. Because I have not come across a pastor who would really rather just skip this and not talk about giving in the church. But it is within God's word. And it's not just within God's word once. It is within God's word from cover to cover that he has called us to be a giving people. And so let us humble ourselves before the MRI of God's word. And let the Spirit examine and identify that which is pleasing to him and that which needs attention. And let us be willing to heed the voice of love and truth as it comes to us from our Heavenly Father this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word, I pray that everybody, from me to the back row, from side to side and east to west, that all who hear this will hear your word, not from my mouth, but from the pages of Scripture and what you call us to do and to be. I pray, Father, that we would be a willing people to follow after your guidance and your directives, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God desires that his creatures, those that he fashioned by his hand, those created to have a unique relationship with him, God's desire is that they would return to him. Last week, we kicked off, well, we spent a whole Sunday dealing on the immutability of God in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. By implication, they're not. They have forsaken him. He's telling them plainly, they have turned away, therefore come back to him. God desires that those who lead the nation, the priests, would turn back to him so that they in turn might lead his people in a right relationship with him. God desires that. God desires us to have a right relationship with him. He desires that relationship to be restored. That should stir us to the very soul of our being, to our very marrow. We talked about this last week, that God is not unmoved by our decisions. He is not unmoved by our choices. He is very much moved, and we're going to see that play out as we move deeper into this passage today. God is absolutely relational. It is the nature of the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship. And therefore, he has created us, his creatures, to have relationship with him as well. And because it is so badly broken, God calls his people back. Because it was so badly broken, he sent his son to restore that relationship. And now, for those who do have that relationship, he's saying, you're getting goofy. Come back. Return to me. Come back onto the pathway I have laid out for you. And Israel goes, what? They say, how shall we return? It's like when you're lost, you go, I have no idea which way to go. I mean, if I knew, then I wouldn't be lost anymore. I could just go that way and sweet, hang a right and hang a left, and boom, we're back on the road again. But they're so completely lost, they don't even know where to turn. How do we return? I don't even know where I am. I'm not tracking with you. May we never grow complacent. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have not arrived. This journey is a journey that may end tomorrow. But I'll tell you right now, because you're all looking at me and you're all taking breath into your lungs, you're not done. And God has called you to holiness and relationship with Him. You are far from me, come back. Chris read this in the New Testament. So lest we think this is a situation just for the Old Testament priests, Paul says this very same thing to the church at Corinth. And he warns them based upon the Old Testament situation of the Exodus. Man, God takes an entire nation out of bondage and slavery, and they immediately start going their own way. God does the miraculous before their very eyes, and they go, eh. They want to go back to Egypt, where we had leeks and onions and fish, and it was great. What? Take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he should fall. This is where we are as Christians. I can't just kick back and think I've got it made. There has to be a vigilance, an ever-ready, ever-present vigilance on my status and relationship, because the world is going to come in and try and drive you away from the living God. How's this affect us where we are? Well, we got a new pastor. Sweet, we can kick back. I've had a number of people say, aren't you looking forward to having some time off? And I'm thinking, well, when he comes in, I'm going to be there to help him as much as I can. So though my missions and my purposes and my duties are going to change some, I'm going to still be very busy. It's just going to be different. So we as a church can't go, ooh, sweet, we got a pastor, we can chill now. We might think, hey, we're in Wichita Falls, we survived a drought. Physical. It rained here, and I'm not advocating water rationing or anything like that. But you may think we also overcame a spiritual drought. I mean, as a church, we've come through a very interesting season where we lost a pastor up to Utah. Oh, God provides another pastor in fairly short order, less than a year. 6 months, and God brings a new pastor, and it's great and wonderful for 2.5 years, and now he's off to Wisconsin. Nothing against Wisconsin. And now we're without a pastor for a year, and some of us wondered if the doors were even going to stay open. And so we've overcome a spiritual drought. Oh, it's raining, now we got a pastor, and it would be very easy for us as a church to kick back and become complacent. So we must maintain a vigilance to continue to seek after His face and be submitted to Him in obedience. Or we may soon find ourselves having drifted far from the living God. Let it not be so. So while the God who owns this cosmos, This God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, this God who owns every cell in my being, God considers it robbery if we do not bring to Him what is right and proper. How shall we return? At the end of verse 7. Verse 8 says, God's now speaking, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God responds, in your tithes and your contributions. The courtroom chaos continues as God brings an indictment and they go, what? Again? They don't get it. And so God lays the evidence. How have you robbed me? Tithes and contributions. Tithes and offerings. All right. Background on the tithe. You'll hear tithing, you know, bring your tithes and offerings. The word tithe means a tenth. A tenth. You know, that would be an adjective. A tenth of something. Okay, it is a descriptor of the whole, a part of the whole, one tenth. But it has become a noun of itself. Bring the tenth. The first we have of tithe in Scripture is when Abraham goes out and rescues his nephew Lot. And in the aftermath of that, the king Melchizedek comes forward and Abraham presents to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils that were taken in the rescue of Lot in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. That's the first speaking of this tenth being given. Jacob also, as he heads north away from his brother Esau for fear of his life, as he's snoozing in Bethel and sees the ladder ascending and descending to heaven, and God gives the same blessing that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac also to Jacob in Genesis 28. Jacob awakes the next day and says, if God brings me back to this place, Jacob, always has to be a qualifier there, if you bring me back to this place, then I will give you a tenth of all that you have given me. I will give a tithe of all of what you have given me. So those are kind of the first instances that we read about in Scripture. I invite you to turn with me here now to Leviticus, and we will see it fleshed out in a little greater detail in the law. Leviticus 27, as the law is given to Israel. And here is where the tithe is introduced within the law. In Leviticus chapter 27, the last chapter in Leviticus, starting in verse 30, Israel is commanded every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of the tithe, like, hey, I want to keep some of those cows, then you're going to pay for it. For the cost of the, and actually you can't do it with cattle, you can only do it with the fruit of the land. We'll get to that here in just a second. If he wanted to keep some of the fruit from the trees or some of the crop, he would have to pay the cost of that plus a fifth. Ooh. That's how serious God was about that tithe being his. You want it back, you're going to pay for it plus extra. But that was to be given to him exclusively. Verse 32, and every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Okay, not going to buy it back. But this tenth was of everything, whether the crops or the cattle, was the Lord's. Now, it doesn't specify here, but that tenth was for something very specific. To Israel, all Israel cares is it's for the Lord. It is God's. It ain't yours. It's God's. Flip over to Numbers chapter 18, one book to your right. Numbers 18. Yeah, people love Numbers. Numbers 18, verse 21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. The tithe that is brought in from all the land, from all of Israel, goes to the Levites. God says it's his. God goes, it's mine, and gives it to the Levites. Okay? It's God's to do with what he wills, and God wills it to go to the Levites for their support, because they're not raising sheep. They're not raising crops. They are ministering in the temple and in the tabernacle. So that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Okay, God is giving this tenth to Israel, and God is laying it on them that there's a consequence for not bringing the tithe in to Israel. Jump down to verse 24. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, again, Israel's bringing it to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Okay? Now, the Levites, they don't just revel in all of this stuff that's coming into them, but they are called also to give a tithe of what has come into them. Verse 26. Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as of the fullness of the wine press. Note down in verse 29, out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord, from each its best part is to be dedicated. Okay, you're not going, okay, you get all the crummy cattle. You get all the moldy apples, all the worm-infested apples. You can have those. I'm going to keep the really pretty apples all for myself. No, that was not it. It was to be the best of the best. Of everything that's left, God said, you may eat it. It's yours. Enjoy it. Okay, everything that's left, that's yours. But that tenth is God's. Look at verse 32. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. Again, the consequence for not tithing to Israel was serious. By not bringing a proper offering, you profane, you treat it as common, you soil your offerings by not bringing what God has called. And the consequence is death. So back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9. Because they weren't, God says, you are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Consequences coming upon them because they are not bringing in the tithe. Great, great passage in Haggai chapter 1. Pastor Lucas Counterman preached on this when he first came into our church. He preached through Haggai. Great verse in here. In 1 verse 6, he says, "You have sown much." Not this kind of sown, but sown seed. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." That is the consequence of not bringing in the tithe for them. It's like, we never have enough. I don't have enough. So how can I bring the tithe? I just don't have enough. How can I bring the portion? God says, bring it. And this is his challenge in Malachi here. Okay, you are cursed. He challenges them. Bring the full tithe, verse 10, Malachi 3:10. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." It doesn't happen often in Scripture where God says, give it a shot. "Let me prove myself to you." Another great verse is, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Come on, give it a try. God says, test me in this. Put me to the test. "If you bring in that full tithe," the middle of verse 10, "thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." What's God saying? Trust me. He's saying this to the priests. Trust me. You don't think you're going to have enough? Trust me. It's all mine. If I ask you to bring it, will I not bless you? Will I not stop the locusts from eating the leaves of your crop? Will I not stop the pestilence in your beasts? Will I not stop the worms from eating your pumpkin plants if you bring in the tithe? You go, okay, yeah, that's Israel. That's the tithe. We're Christians. I don't have to bring a tithe. And I would say, you are right. But you are oh so wrong. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Nope, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 if you want the full context. And if you have not, as a believer, pored over what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 mean to you in your life, I would encourage you to do so, because two extraordinary chapters on giving. We are not going to look at all of the 2, 8, and 9, or we'd be here till Thursday. But we're just going to look at a portion of chapter 9. Look at verse 7. We'll start in verse 6 here of chapter 9. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Okay, is that not a true principle? Rebecca's, my daughter-in-law's parents are farmers. Cattle, I mean, you throw out one seed of corn, you're going to get one ear of corn. That's not a whole lot. You better sow a whole bunch if you want crops to come in. "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully." You've got to plant the seed. You've got to get it out of your hand. So that's the principle that Paul has given to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is where the Christians say today, give what you will. Give what you wish to give. It's almost, but we take that wrong. We use it as a get out of jail free card. I don't have to give a tenth. Woohoo! I can give what I want. That's not the intention. God wants you to give freely. He wants your wallets open. He wants your lives open, because everything He has given you is from Him in the first place. God wants you to give with joy. Verse 8. God is able. He's God after all. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Well, where's this going to come from? It's going to come from God. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Not increase the harvest of your bank account. Will increase the harvest of your righteousness. But lest you think God's going to just take all your money and leave you a pauper, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. And this goes beyond, far beyond the financial. Which through us will produce what? It produces thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution from them and for all others. The challenge that he gave to Malachi to give to the priest, he gives to us right here. Do you not trust that the God of heaven is the one who provides you what you give? I say the similar, almost the same thing when we collect our offerings every time. I mean, I only have what God has given me. Do I not trust that He will continue to give? Oh, I give away that $1. Oh, He's not going to. I'm done. The widow did, and she gave her last two coins. The widow of Zarephath, when Elijah asked her to, hey, use the rest of your oil and flour to make the cakes for me, and the oil and the flour never ran out. I've given the example in the past of Randy and Callie York, who were members of our church years ago. And I don't know what sermon it was that impressed upon them that, you know, we've been robbing God. And they purposed in their hearts to tithe. Okay, that's what God laid on their hearts. In their minds, they're going, we can't do it. Here's my budget. Here are our bills, and my budget doesn't even make my bills. But God is calling on me to tithe and trust Him. And so they did. And all of a sudden their budget, which didn't fit, all of a sudden fit. They were able to make their bills, meet their bills, meet their expenses, and then have some left over. And Randy and Callie are both like, whoa. Because they couldn't do it before. They couldn't even make their bills with what they had. But God, how do you do it? I don't know. I don't know. I can't promise you what God will do in your life, but what I do know is God challenges us where we live. And it's sitting on our wallet, sitting on our checkbook. Perhaps one of the most painful examples of what our God is. Do we give him the moldy, worm-infested apples? Or do we give him the best tenth we got? But I don't think I can pay my bills. I'm going to trust you anyway. What's he lay on your heart? I don't know. 5%? Maybe you're only giving one. Maybe you're not giving. God is lavish in his giving. And God wants his children to be like him. God provides for us to be lavish in our giving. For the one who has 5 talents, he will probably be able to give more than the one who has 1 talent. The tithe is a proportional thing. But here's another truth in the Word of God. As you go into Romans chapter 12, you find that giving is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people have a spiritual gift. Their wallets are... they'll give it all away because they realize that money can be a stumbling block. And I don't mean giving it all to the church, and I'm not looking to drive a Porsche. That is not the point. I'm not looking to redecorate this with gold gilded pillars. Never. This is a situation for each one of us where we are at. I'm not looking for a greater income for the church. Our offerings are way down. This isn't a sermon about giving more to increase our offerings. This is for our spiritual health where we are at. But God may gift some of you to be lavish in your giving. Man, if you're married to a spouse like that, that's going to be hard. Okay. Are you going to trust God to meet your needs?
The Jews did give a tenth. Do you understand the Jews gave way more than just the tenth, though? Because they had all the other sacrifices they had to bring in on top of that for their sin offerings, too. So that was way more than just the tenth that they were bringing in. Really, what this does is it exposes our level of trust of the Almighty God. Do we trust him? Will we test him and see? Do we trust that he is able to give? The one who has given is able to give back to us? God's going to hold us to account for what he has given to us, both in our spiritual giftedness and in our material giftedness. He will call us to account. But let us test him in this. The last verses in Malachi here, in chapter that I want to look at, are 13 through 15, and it's really a response. You see the infection that has taken hold of the hearts of the priests. God says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. I mentioned it last week. I won't go into it a whole lot, but just remember this. God is affected. God is affected by your words. Your words are hard against me. They hurt me. I feel them. And the density of the priests continues. How have we spoken against you? God says, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping this charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What's the point? The rich are living rich. Whoa. Where's their judgment? They're not coming to judgment. You want me to put you to the test? Nuts. What's the point? And God says, oh, ow. Well, that hurt. They have a skewed vision toward God. It's useless. It's useless to keep your law. What profit is there for keeping charge, keeping your charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts to grieve for my sin? What's the point? They don't grieve for their sin and they still prosper. There's a skewed vision toward God and a skewed vision toward man. The arrogant are blessed and evildoers suffer no harm. We must understand that if we look on this plane, if we look only in our material world, we are going to cry out, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything under the sun is meaningless. And you would be absolutely right if your vision is only on this plane. And this is why, as we preach through Colossians, Paul tells us to seek those things that are above. Get your eyes off of this plane. Get your eyes to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only then will we have a clear and right perspective of all that is down here. We will understand that all will be held to account, that God's perfect judgment will play out, if not in this life, in the next. And that He is the rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him. Let us stand firm to the God who calls us to obedience in our offerings that we bring to God. Let us bring an offering that is pleasing to Him. An offering where I have joy to put it in the plate and go, there. But let us also return to Him. Let us stay vigilant and diligent in our relationship with God. Let us not grow complacent. The world is going to try to distract you. Look at those who are succeeding who do not follow the Lord. They abound. Psalm 83, the psalmist wonders the same thing. Ah, it's a whole psalm of why are these knuckleheads succeeding, and the righteous are not. Let us not cry out to God with a lack of trust. Those words fall hard on the ears of God. They show distrust in His plan, and they indict Him of not seeing the evil that is in the world. They fall hard against Him for not dealing with darkness and tragedy, for mass murders and rogue alligators. Where was God? They depict us with our fists on our hips in frustration that He does not see nor understand what we are going through. Your words fall hard against me. So if we are going to be a people that truly worships God, a people set apart and holy to Him, let us bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You want to bring more? Bring more. You want to bring less? Bring less as God purposes in your heart. I would challenge you to strive for the tithe. At the very least, to trust Him in that, even though we're not Israel. But much more than that, it goes beyond the financial. Let us return to Him and seek His face and His counsel, to hear His voice as it pertains to my rising up and my lying down, as it pertains to my woman and my children, as it pertains to my country and my community. Let us hear God's word as it pertains to our work and our play, and as it pertains to our church. The world is going to try and drive you away to sway you into their way of thinking. Keep your money. Pursue your own spirituality. Does God really see? He does. And He loves you. And in absolute truth, He wants what is best for you. But that will only come if we bow the knee. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the discipline that comes in Your word, for the truth of Your word, and the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see and makes plain to us. Thank You. I pray, Father, that as the word sinks deep into the soil of our heart, that it would remain there and not be picked away, but that it would bear fruit, abundant fruit, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.